Please turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13. We'll be reading the first 13 verses together of Mark chapter 13. As you're able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the living and true God. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother, and to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. To step inside an old church can be an amazing moment. The history, the architecture that is all around. Now, I'm not talking about a church that has been around since 1957, though that's kind of neat. Many years ago, when I was, I guess, 10, our church and school blew down because of a tornado, and we got to worship in the old Presbyterian church that was downtown. I just remember the balcony all around, and the old wooden chairs, and the organ, the pipes, and counting the number of pipes, and being able to go into the basement and look in all the nooks and crannies. It was really neat. But I'm not talking about even a church like that old. I'm talking about a church built 1841 or maybe even 1160 AD. These churches that have been around for years and years. These churches are ornate. Some of them are ornate, beautiful, gold and color, stained glass windows all around. Others are plain and simple. We had opportunity a number of years ago to go to to one of the very first Presbyterian churches in North America, in the state of South Carolina. Very plain church, not ornate at all. To walk into some of these churches is breathtakingly beautiful and sad at the same time. Often what these churches stood for has long been forgotten. I remember standing in the Huguenot church in Charleston, South Carolina, and the lady there was describing for us how they have an animal Sunday where people can bring their dogs and their cats to a worship service for a blessing. Where it really didn't matter what church you were from, you could, you know, they didn't really care where the preacher was or what the preacher had to say or where he was from or what he believed. They would hire him. These same people who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel so many years ago. What these churches often had stood for has long been forgotten. Or perhaps these churches have represented bad theology. They are simply a shell of what they used to be or could have been. Have you ever had the opportunity to step inside an old church? What'd you think as you were stepping inside of it, as you looked around at the beauty and the ornateness of it, the grandeur of the building? I mean, that's why so many of these cathedrals are grand, is to give us a picture of, you know, we're coming into the presence of God who's grand. I love the 8-second echo. As you sing, you can imagine the beauty of it. But if you haven't had such an opportunity, what do you think it would be like to go inside of one of these churches? Today, the Lord willing, you will see that Jesus was gazing upon the beautifully ornate temple. But he sees not its beauty, but the shell of a religion. And he prepares his disciples for what is to come. Jesus is leaving the temple. This is the last, perhaps the last time that he enters the temple complex before he is crucified. Jesus came with a simple message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He had chosen 12 disciples to follow him, to teach them, to train them, to prepare them for the establishment of the church. And he had many other disciples who would follow him, who heard the message of the gospel, the good news that was to come, and had followed him. It is almost the time for the Passover, the time when that lamb is slain and the blood was to be spread upon the doorposts, symbolizing the covering by blood for sin, and the passing over of the angel of death in Egypt, so that the firstborn would not die, but every house whose doorpost did not have that blood, the firstborn was taken. Jesus is coming, or is going, I should say, to the cross. He is going to pay the penalty for sin. He is going to die. And his main concern is that he prepares his disciples for what is yet to come. Jesus had just been challenged by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians. He had been challenged because they were seeking a way to destroy him. And last time you saw that Jesus, as he gazed upon this widow, saw in it both the devotion and love of the widow, and yet also how she had been taken advantage of by the religious leaders. Last time you saw that giving freely to God from the heart, not merely out of one's abundance, is commended. And I want to show you by God's grace today that believers must declare the gospel through many difficulties. You'll see first the husk of religion, the trials of time, and the testimony of believers. First of all, the husk of religion. As Jesus leaves the temple, as he is looking upon the beauty of the temple, as he is gazing around, his disciples are also looking around. And one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, what manner of stones and what buildings are here?" Jesus was looking upon Herod's temple. This was the temple that was rebuilt by King Herod. King Herod began the reconstruction of this building in around the year 20 BC, to 20 before Christ. And in Jesus' day, by the time that we come to the account where we find ourselves today, it had been under construction for about 46 years. This temple complex was not finally finished, until the year 64 AD. It was built as by Herod in order to ingratiate himself to the Jews. And Herod took great pains to ensure that the worship of the temple was continued without interruption. It took about a year and a half for the central part to be built, and 8 years for the surrounding buildings to be built until it was finally completed in 64 AD. It is said that it was covered with gold, and that there were beautiful white stones were the stones that were used to build this temple. It was majestic in size and grandeur, covering about 26 acres or so of land. And when the sun shone on it, It was bright, the gold reflecting the rays of the sun and the white stone. It was said that it looked like a snow-capped mountain. Such was the beauty of this temple. Herod was a prolific builder. He loved to display his grandeur through it, and he was seeking to mollify the Jews. Indeed, it was a beautiful building to behold, much like many of these old churches that you may have seen. And so Jesus and the disciples were leaving this temple complex. They were leaving the temple, and they were looking at the rocks, the bright white rocks and the ornate gold that was all around. And one of the disciples moved, says to Jesus, "What manner of stones and buildings are here?" Literally, he is saying, "What sort of stones? What sort of buildings? These are amazing. The beauty of this particular structure." He is awestruck, not just by the building, but by the God which this building was to represent. And so as he looks at the building, the disciple sees the beauty. For indeed, the temple was the center of Jerusalem. The temple symbolized everything that was Jewish. It was the symbol of their unity. It was the symbol of God's presence and blessing. The temple was the identity of the Jewish people, and thus they were proud of it. And for the Jew to gaze upon the temple was to be reminded of the grandeur of God. What beautiful stones. What beautiful buildings. Oh, how glorious and grand are they. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Can you imagine the disciples' shock at Jesus' response? They might have expected Jesus to say, "Yeah, this is beautiful, and this temple will last forever, and it will stand the test of time, and it will never end, and it will never fail." But instead of saying something like that, Jesus speaks of its destruction. "Do you see these great buildings? This mass of stones, the gold that is laid all over them? Do you see them? Fix your eyes upon them. Fix your eyes upon the beauty of them, for they will not last forever. Burn its image into your mind." This must have been very difficult for the Jews to understand. And the disciples were all Jews. They, along with the rest of the Jews, held the temple in high regard. And it was unthinkable to think that the temple may cease to exist. The temple was so important. It's significant. It was so significant to the Jewish nation that it could never be destroyed. And yet that's exactly what Jesus said. Not one stone which will not be torn down. Jesus is speaking of the total destruction of this temple. And this temple was destroyed in 70 AD by General Titus, who became Caesar after his father Vespasian died. Titus plundered the temple, and it was the end of Judaism forever. It signaled the separation of Christianity from Judaism. It signaled the end of the Old Testament era and the need for the temple and the sacrificial system. You see, Jesus is saying, "Do you see these buildings? They're just the shell of a religion. They're just the husk of a religion. They won't last. It'll all be destroyed one day." And remember what the temple represented, Judaism. And what was Judaism like? Jesus had just been challenged by Judaism. He was an outsider to the Jewish religious leaders. Judaism was seeking his destruction. Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Whose wife of the seven husbands shall she be? Which is the greatest commandment? Who devour widows' houses? Beware of the scribes and the religious leaders. Jesus knew that the current Judaism was devoid of life because it was devoid of the heart of the gospel. It was looking for the Messiah, and the Messiah was standing in front of it, and it rejected the Messiah. You see, it's easy to be fixated on the outward symbols of the church rather than to be fixed our eyes and our gaze on the heart and head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible for the church to believe in its ongoing existence for the sake of its ongoing existence rather than because of God's providential care for her. What manner of stones and what buildings are these? Jesus says they are but an empty shell. They are a husk of what it ought to be. It ought to be a place full of life, but it is a place full of strife. You see, believers must declare the gospel through many difficulties. Jesus shows the husk of religion, but now he speaks of the trials of the times. Jesus acknowledges that various trials that the believers will face through time. And so Jesus continues as he leaves. He crosses the Kidron Valley and he ascends to the Mount of Olives, and he sits down and he has a splendid view of the beautiful Temple Mount, of the beautiful buildings. And he and his disciples gaze across the Kidron Valley to the temple. And then Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they come to him and they ask him privately, "Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" You see, this is a question of timing. When will these things be? We have here Peter, James, and John, the three of Jesus' inner group, those that were the closest in relation to Jesus, along with Andrew. And you will remember that Peter, James, John, and Andrew were the first of the disciples whom Jesus called to follow them. No doubt the other disciples were with Jesus as well. The crowds were gone, and they come to Jesus as he sat down on the Mount of Olives and asked him privately. They were seeking some private instruction, and they were thinking and reflecting on what Jesus had said about the temple. It wasn't the answer they had expected. It was very different, and so they were puzzled, and they were filled with this question. If all of these stones are going to be torn down, not one stone shall stand upon another, when will this happen? And what will the sign be that this thing is about to take place? When will these stones be torn one from another? You see, they desire to know two things, the timing and the indicators. When will it take place, and how will we know it is about to take place? They were filled with curiosity, a burning desire to know, how is it possible that this temple will be destroyed? And evidently, much more had been said than what is recorded here for us. For Jesus gives a very broad answer to their question. And notice what their question says. Tell us when these things will be, the plural. And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? Again, the plural. Not just the destruction of the temple, but all of the things that Jesus has been speaking about, all of the things that he has been talking about. When will it take place? And so Jesus, he answers them, begins to say. And here we have another indicator that this is simply a portion of all of Jesus' teaching, all that he had to say to the disciples at this point. And he says, "Take heed that no one deceive you." He begins with a warning about deception. To deceive is to lead astray, is to cause someone to wander, cause someone to believe something that isn't true. And Jesus says to the disciples, beware, take heed that no one deceive you, that no one lead you astray, cause you to believe something that isn't true. It seems strange that Jesus begins his answer here and that he doesn't immediately ask their question. But you see, Jesus is getting to the heart of the danger for the church. And the heart of the danger for the church is that there are those who will come who will lead people away, who will lead Christians away, if it's possible, from the truth. And this continues to be a danger for the church. The church, broadly speaking, continues to be carried away by false doctrine and false teaching. But where does this false teaching come from? Where does this deception come from? Well, remember what Jesus said to his disciples much earlier, as recorded for us in John. He says that the devil has been the deceiver from the beginning. Jesus, as he is addressing the religious leader, says, "You are of your father, the devil, and you do not stand in the truth. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of all lies." Where does deception come from? It comes from the devil, who seeks to lead the people of God away from the truth, who wants you to fall away from the truth of the Word of God, who wants you to be caught up in the deceptions of the world around us. And Jesus, he says, "Beware, take heed that no one deceives you." You see, those who are apart from Christ follow the lie. And even within the church, there is the lie. Those who talk the talk but deny the truth of the gospel. There are so many places. You can turn the television on and hear all sorts of people say all sorts of things about religion and about God, and probably 90% of it isn't true. 90% of it is following someone else's thoughts or ideas. And Jesus says, beware in particular about this. What is that central warning? He says, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." The central warning, the central deception of the devil and of the church that the church has to be aware of is that many will come and imitate Christ, that there will be many deceivers, many false messiahs who will come in Christ's name. For you see, the Jews had this expectation of the Messiah to come, and the Messiah had come, but they refused to follow him. The Messiah was in their midst, but they would not submit to him. The religious leaders had rejected Jesus. And Jesus said, many more will come after Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. But Jesus says, beware of them, for they are not the Messiah. Jesus' claim here is to be uniquely the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And they will lead many. And he says, it's not a possibility. He doesn't say they might possibly lead many away or deceive many, but he says they will. It's a certainty. And indeed, when you look at the world around us and you see the false religion and the cults that are all around us, there are many people who have been led from the truth by false teachers. Think of Joseph Smith as he started Mormonism, or the Russellites, what we know as the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Islam, started by Muhammad, or the Branch Davidian and David Koresh, or Heaven's Gates, Marshall Applewhite and Bonnie Nettles, to name a few of the cult leaders who have come and said, "I am God, and follow me, and I will bring you into..." Well, maybe they didn't say, "I'm God," but you can be like God. Because you see, Jesus was like you once, and now he has his own world and over which he is God, and you too can have your own world, and you too can be God. That's the deception of false religion, of false messiahs. But not only is it within the cults that you find this deception, many being led astray, but even within the church. Liberalism within the church, where they deny the inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration of the Scripture, deny the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They even deny Jesus' deity, that he is God. He is only a man and nothing but a man. And why is it that many will be deceived? It is because of sin. It is because we're prone to believe the lie. It is because of our total depravity, our turning away from God and being inclined to all evil. And Jesus said, beware of false teachers. Brothers and sisters, are you aware of false teachers and false teaching of those around you? Maybe you hear something on the radio, or maybe you watch something on TV. Are you able to identify and spot the false teaching? How are you going to be able to do so? You need to know the Word of God yourself. You need to study the Word of God. You need to read the Word of God. Do you need a seminary degree? No. But you do need to know the Word of God. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How much time do you meditate upon it? How much time do you think about it? For if you don't do any of these things, you will not be prepared and you will be deceived. But if you know the word of God, then you will have that whole armor of God, as the Apostle Paul describes it, which will protect your faith and your soul. But Jesus not only warns them about the deception, but he says, but when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. You see, these are the signs of the times. When people look at this passage, they usually to take this to mean that when you see these things, you hear of wars and rumors of wars, that Christ's return is imminent, that it is but moments away. But what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that there will be many trials and difficulties that Christians will face. You see, wars and rumors of wars have been going on for millennia, ever since the fall. How can this be a unique sign of the return of Christ? What makes this a sign of Christ's imminent return? Jesus says, but when you hear wars and rumors of war, he says, do not be troubled. Do not be frightened. Trust in God's providence to lead and to guide you. Remember what Jesus said earlier in his ministry, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, war is an awful thing. Those who have been in war know that, and sometimes cannot even speak of it, the horrors of the things that they have seen and heard and done. It's a horrible thing. But Jesus says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Do not be troubled. Rest in God. Trust in him. There is no need to fear what is to come, for it is under God's sovereign control, under his good pleasure. For he says, for such things must happen. This is part of God's divine purpose. Wars and rumors of the war is the result of sin and rebellion against God. We have only ourselves to blame for this. But notice what Jesus says. Wars and rumors of wars will come. Do not be troubled by them, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. Now, it's interesting. Why does he say the end is not yet? For you see, these things do not mark the end of time or the approach of these things. For there is more trouble yet to come. Yes, there is going to be war. There is going to be rumors of war. There is going to be tribulation. But it's not the end of it. There is more that is yet to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. Look at the trials and the troubles. Nations rising against nation. What do we see in the society around us? Nation rising against nation, right? How is that any different from 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 400 years ago, 1,000 years ago? Were not nations rising against nations then? How is this a unique sign of Christ's return? What it is that there are troubles and trials that are to come. And what about earthquakes? Think of all the earthquakes that we've heard of and been experiencing. Is this a sign of the end of the times? Well, what about the earthquakes 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 400 years ago? Is there anything new about these things? Jesus says, nation will rise, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, troubles. These are all trials that have and are taking place. And then notice what he says. These are the beginnings of sorrows. These are not the end of sorrows. This is not the end of time. These are the beginning of the sorrows. These are the beginning of the trials. These are the beginning of the troubles. You know, we tend to think and predict Jesus coming because these things increase. The problem is that these things have been constantly happening. And just because today we have instant communication doesn't mean that these things weren't happening before, right? You see, these things do not constitute the end of sorrows, but the beginning of sorrows. From the day Christ is taken from them until the day he returns, these things will occur. And the church will live in the midst of them. Jesus is describing the last days, the days in which we find ourselves today, from the time of Jesus until his second coming. These are the things that will characterize the world as it has since the fall into sin. Until Christ returns, there will be deceivers, false messiahs, wars, natural disasters, troubles will come upon the church and will come upon the people. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for the last days, when true religion won't be tolerated. Are you ready? You see, believers must declare the gospel through many difficulties. You've seen the husk of religion and the trials of the times, but notice the testimony of believers. As Jesus prepares his disciples to be ready to bring the gospel in the face of much opposition, he says, these are the beginning of sorrows, but watch out for yourselves. He's warning them once again. It's the same word as used in verse 5. Take heed that no one deceives you. Watch out for yourselves. Be aware of what's going on. Again, it's not a possibility, but a certainty. For they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake, for a testimony to them. You see, the trials and the tribulations that are to come upon the believers. They will deliver you to councils. Literally, that word is betray, hand you over. You will be brought against your will to the councils, the local governing bodies, the religious leaders, to give an account of your teaching. And did not the disciples experience that themselves as they were taken to the councils, as they went into the synagogues with the message of the gospel? You will be beaten in the synagogues. The synagogues are the gathering places, the assembly, the place of assembly of the people of God, particularly of the Jews. Before the entire religious body, you will be made an example of, beaten, whipped, receive many bodily blows for what you teach and how you live. You see, once again, that Christians have never been promised a pain-free life for following Jesus. And you will be brought before rulers and kings, before the political leadership. Literally, you will stand before them. You will come in up in their presence, and you will give an account of your teaching, even as the Apostle Paul gave an account before Festus and the other king. This is the expectation. In these times of sorrow, the beginnings of the sorrows, for they will not hear the word of God. And why will this happen? Why will they do this? Jesus says, for my name's sake. Because of me. Because of my teaching. Because of who I am. Because you love me, they will hate you. For they hated me before they hated you. Jesus tells us in John chapter 15. And why will they do these things? So that you might be a testimony to them. That you might be a witness of Christ and of the truth of the gospel. You will suffer before the world, which testifies of the depth of one's belief in the message of the gospel, the depth of one's trust in the love of Christ and what Christ has done for them. You will suffer because the gospel is not only to be believed, but to be lived in the face of tribulation and persecution. Brothers and sisters, what's different in our day and in our age? Is anything really all that different? Will we not face tribulation and persecution for the sake of Christ? Are you prepared for such a time as this? And all these things will take place, Jesus says, to add to the power of the testimony of the witnesses. And notice, he says, the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. It is the mission of the believers to share the good news, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and salvation from sin. For what is the gospel? The gospel is that man is reconciled to God in Christ Jesus, who paid the penalty for our sins and received the punishment for our sins on the cross, and who gives everlasting life to all who believe in him. You see, it must first be preached. Before the end, this must take place. You know, and the preaching is to be the proclamation, the declaration of the Word of God. And it underscores once again the importance of the preaching of God's Word. Brothers and sisters, what we do here each Lord's Day, as you sit under the preaching of the Word, as the Word of God is declared to you, is one of the primary means of grace that God uses to change hearts and lives of men and women, and also to feed and equip the saints for service in the kingdom of God. Do not underestimate the power of the proclamation of the word of God. Do not get out of the habit of sitting under the word of God. For it is God's word that changes lives through its declaration to all men. And this word of God must be preached to all nations. The church will go forth to the ends of the earth. There won't be a people who are ignorant of the gospel. There may be individuals, but certainly not nations and countries who have never heard of the word of God. And Jesus prepares his disciples, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. He's preparing them for the ministry. Again, it's not a possibility, but a certainty. When they arrest you, when they lead you away, take you into custody, and when they deliver you up, betray you, hand you over to the authorities, do not worry. Do not concern yourself. Do not be anxious beforehand. About what? About what you will say. About what you will speak. Do not premeditate. Literally, do not practice it. Do not think about what you will say. Do not run the scenarios through your mind as to what you're going to say in a particular situation. Have you ever had that where you know you need to confront someone or you're going to talk to someone and you're very nervous about it? And you run through your mind, okay, I'm going to say this, and then they're going to respond in this way, and then I'm going to respond to this, and I'm going to say this, and so on. And you figure it all out, and then you go to the person, and you begin to speak to them, and you say the first thing that you're going to say, and they don't respond in that way. You know, Jesus is saying, don't premeditate. Don't think through all of the scenarios. Don't think about what you are going to say. When you speak, your responses, your answers, your retorts, your rhetoric. Don't plan it. You know, one of the things that beginning preachers do is they'll go into a quiet place and they'll practice their sermons. Regardless of what you might think of that, the power of the Word of God is not in the practice. It's the power of God through the proclamation of the Word. It's the living voice of God being spoken. I have often struggled with this as I preach, as I prepare to preach, as I come before. I worry about the sort of things that I need to say and how I need to say it. But you know what? I'm beginning to understand that it is the power of the Spirit that is at work through the proclamation of the Word. Yes, I prepare. Yes, I work as hard and as good as I can. To faithfully understand and proclaim the word of God. But the power is not in my words. The power is not in me. The power is in the Holy Spirit who is at work through those words, who applies those words to your heart and to your lives. And Jesus says to the disciples, you will be dragged before men, powers, political, religious, otherwise, to speak a word of God. But what about you? What about when you speak to your friends and to your neighbors? Do you worry about what you're going to say? How you're going to share the gospel with them? Have you worked it all out in your minds? Do not do that. Trust that the Lord will give you the words to speak. For notice what he says. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who speaks through the words of men. For it is the Holy Spirit who uses men to declare the gospel. The Holy Spirit gives men and women the words to speak when sharing the good news with neighbors. Do you believe that? That the Lord will give you the words that you need to speak to your neighbor who does not know you? Or to your neighbor who has been caught up and deceived by one of these cults? To speak the word of truth and love? The Holy Spirit directs your words and your thoughts to speak a timely word. The Holy Spirit directs your communications so that Christ is exalted. The Holy Spirit uses believers to speak and live the truth. And that's what Jesus is saying to the disciples. He's not saying, don't be prepared. You are to always be ready to give an answer. But don't be concerned with the exact wording, with cleverness, with the turn of the tongue as to what you might say. But you need to know Christ. And if you do not know Christ, then you cannot speak of Christ, of his love for you and what he has done for you. If you don't know Christ, then you don't know the truth, and you can't share the good news because you don't know and can't understand it. You need to know the gospel. You need to read God's word and meditate and study it. And you must have an understanding of doctrine of all of Scripture. And when you have these things, then you are prepared to share the truth with others. But notice the danger for believers. Now, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. What a horrific thought this is. That you will be betrayed not by strangers, but by your own family. The family being the basic building block of society, the place where you ought to find peace and rest. Yes, our families aren't perfect. But a family that is built up in Christ, that is knit in Christ, will be a place of peace and rest, usually. Unless that old man of sin rears his ugly head. And in Christ, our families can be a place of peace and rest. But brother will betray brother. And father will betray child. And child will betray parents. Hand them over to the authorities. And cause them, he says, to be put to death. They will be the reason they are killed. I remember vaguely the story of the children in China. Very early, well, I think in the 50s or something like that, some of you might remember, where the children would go to school and they would be encouraged to report if their family had a Bible and if their parents were reading or singing. And so often these very young children would go to their teacher and tell, my dad and my mom has a Bible. And the authorities would come and arrest them and throw them in jail. So deathly afraid were the political authorities of the power of the Word of God. Do not worry about these things. Do not concern yourself with what you will speak. Trust the Spirit to speak these things. But notice the reward of the believer. And you, well, this is not really a reward. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Hated by all. What is the cause of this betrayal? What is the cause of this tribulation and the trial? Is it you? Is it because you're not a nice person? No. The cause of this is Christ. For he says, you will be hated for my name's sake. That is, because of me, because of who I am, because you follow me. As I alluded to earlier, Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You will be hated because of me. When people do something to us because we're Christians, we look at them and say, why? We're kind, we're loving, we're caring. We do whatever we can for everybody else. Why do you hate me? It's because they hate Christ, because they don't know Christ. They don't want to follow Christ. Because in seeing you live a life for Christ, their sin, their rebellion comes into sharp focus before them, and they can't stand that. But here's the reward. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Here is that doctrine of perseverance, of continuing on until the end in spite of opposition, tribulation, and persecution. Can you lose such salvation? Is Jesus saying that if you don't endure to the end, it's because you have lost the salvation? No. He who endures to the end shall be saved, because you have been held up, you have been strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit, who will bring you through the trials, so that one day you will stand before God and you will be saved. You will stand in the presence of your Savior, the one whom the world hated, but the one whom you love. And he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my rest. You see, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is going to lie ahead. The disciples are given a very unique and specific task of building up the church. And they will do that in the face of much opposition. They have no idea what's to come. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. What did Peter say? I will never leave you. Though all others forsake you, I won't forsake you. And what happened? All of them fled. All of them left because they could not face the opposition that was before them. But it was when God sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when he worked in their heart and in their life, that they became bold, filled with the power of the Spirit. And they were taken before councils and synagogues and political leaders, and they spoke the word of God, some even giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. All of them persecuted, Paul beaten and whipped many times. For you see, believers must declare the gospel through many difficulties. You've seen the husk of religion, the trials of the times, and the testimony of believers. Brothers and sisters, all these things are concurrent with the last days in which we now live. There are portions of what Jesus has said that were fulfilled in the days of the apostles. There are other portions that are fulfilled later, and there are some that are still yet to be fulfilled. And what Jesus is doing is as he is preparing the disciples, so he is preparing you and me to live in a world that is hostile to Christ, in a world that hates Christ, in a world that hates the faithful witnesses of Christ. Ultimately, the point is that you must always be ready for the return of Christ. You must always be on guard against false witnesses, against false messiahs, and always be prepared to present the gospel to all who ask you. But you don't do this in your own strength. It's the Holy Spirit who gives you the words to speak in the circumstances you find yourselves. You don't have to fear what you will say, but you must know what you believe. And understand this, that there is great strength in recognizing that it is the Spirit that is at work in you. Paul said of his own weakness that the strength of the Lord was sufficient for him. Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It's not about eloquent words. It's not about how much you know, but it's about the depth of your love for Christ and your willingness to speak of his love to others that will draw them to himself. For isn't that what drew you to Christ? His love and his mercy and his grace. But if you do not know Christ, then you will not know the power of the Holy Spirit. Neither will you know the peace that passes all understanding. Apart from Christ, you will be subject to every wind of change. You will be carried along by the deceivers that are to come, the false messiahs that proclaim, "Here I am." Apart from Christ, you will be the one who persecutes believers. You might say, "Oh, I don't beat them. I don't physically hurt them." Maybe not. But do you ridicule Christians? Do you betray them? Do you seek their destruction? Do you laugh at their overthrow? Maybe you say, "I don't harbor anything against them. They're nice people." That doesn't get you off the hook. Because if you refuse to receive the gospel and believe Jesus Christ, you will be condemned. Why? Are you afraid of the gospel? Are you afraid of what it might require of you? For you see, you ought not to be. For sin is the burden. Sin is the guilt that weighs you down. It leads you to despair and everlasting destruction. Jesus said, "My way is not a burden. My yoke is easy and my burden is light," said Jesus. Are you afraid to come to Jesus? Are you afraid of being a recipient of the scorn that you once heaped upon others? Don't be, for God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." If you do not know Christ, you are called to repent and believe the gospel and know the fullness of life that is found in Christ alone. Sadly, much of the religion around us is but an empty shell. But for those who love and embrace Christ, the gospel is life, hope, strength, and salvation. What does your religion look like? Does it look like an empty shell, or is it the power of God unto eternal life?